Tonight we're going to be talking about Unitarianism. What do you say to a Unitarian? And I want to just start off by reading a passage of Scripture, and then we'll get into going through our outline tonight. In 1 John chapter 4, let me read verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is already in the world. And also for 1 John 5, verses 2 and following. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we ask that God would add a blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We've been in this evangelism or this apologetic defending the faith series, and last week we talked about atheism, the new atheism, and this week I wanted to talk about Unitarianism. There is an active Unitarian church in our community on Rugby Avenue, Thomas Jefferson Memorial, and some of us will have opportunity. We have that opportunity to run into people from that congregation, and I think it's good for us to understand exactly what it is someone who is part of the Unitarian Universalist churches, what exactly it is that they believe. Let's start out with definitions. What is Unitarianism? I looked in my New Columbia Encyclopedia, and it said, quote, in general, Unitarianism is the form of, they use the word Christianity, I'd prefer to say religion, in general the form of religion that denies the doctrine of the Trinity, believing that God exists only in one person. And of course the word Unitarian comes from the Latin word unus, one. It is a belief in one God. And so if you remember our chart from last week, from atheism to agnosticism to theism to Christianity, so it would be at theism, a belief in God. Actually, might even be, we're going to talk about later, for some might be polytheism, belief in many gods. Unitarianism, though, emerged out of Christianity. And so many people who are Unitarians can claim that they have a belief in the God of the Bible, but, as already noted, it rejects the Orthodox Christian confession of Jesus and the Holy Spirit as equal in essence and power and glory with God the Father. Let's begin to understand this movement or this religion by looking at its historical backgrounds. And early on within the Christian movement, there were some who read the Bible, and in their zeal to defend that there is one God, as Deuteronomy 6:4 says, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. In a zeal to defend the unity of God, some people have gone overboard to say that God is merely a unity and not a trinity. And early on, in early Christianity, one of the early heresies was called monarchianism. And it was the idea that God was like an all-powerful monarch. And Jesus was a good man, a prophet, a teacher, but he was subordinate to God the Father. And then later on in church history, there was a movement called Arianism. And that's not Aryan, A-R-Y-N, not white supremacists, but the followers of a teacher named Arius. And they taught that there was the unity of God, that Jesus was an exalted being, but he was a creature. And they quoted Scripture, they quoted Colossians 1:15. They said Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. Well, that means he was a creature, they said. And so they argued for this. They did not accept the Trinity, the teachings of the Trinity. And they were refuted by a man named Athanasius. Athanasius was a man who stood contra mundum, against the world, contending for the truths of Orthodox Christianity. And eventually, the church met in councils, and the teachings of Arius were rejected as heresy, particularly when they got together at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and the leaders of the church affirmed a biblical teaching of the Trinitarian view of God. And we see Arianism is alive and well today in what modern pseudo-Christian movement. What Jehovah's Witnesses. They're modern-day Arians. Certainly, one of the things you learn in studying theology... Sorry?
Mormons also believe that Christ is kind of an exalted...
Mormonism would be similar, not as clear a parallel, I think, as Jehovah's Witnesses, but also Mormons would be similar, yes. Pseudo-Arian. But yeah, one of the things you find you study historical theology is there's nothing new under the sun. Every heresy of today was alive in previous generations. It just goes through cycles through new expressions. It's many of the same things over and over again. So we had some of those early people, early heresies within early Christianity, and they were basically refuted. And for a long while, I think probably these views were pretty much underground. But then you have the Protestant Reformation, and as much as we trumpet and appreciate the Protestant Reformation and what it meant, going back to the Bible, certainly one of the ill side effects of the Protestant Reformation was it sort of opened the door or the window for there to be beliefs that went beyond the pale of orthodoxy. It opened the door for fanaticism and for error. And one of the great things about the Protestant Reformation is it brought freedom of thought. It brought freedom of conscience. It meant that people were able to sit down and read the Bible for themselves. But as we know, it wasn't a safeguard for some people reading the Bible in a way that led to erroneous interpretations. And so, although, again, the Protestant Reformation was wonderful, it did lead to an outcropping of errors. And among those errors was a revival after the Protestant Reformation of a group of people who came to the conclusion that the Bible did not teach the doctrine of the Trinity. One such teacher, one of the best known, was a man named Michael Servetus. And he lived from 1511 to 1553. He was from Spain. He was had training actually as a physician, a doctor. He was also a theologian, and he studied the Bible. The Bible was being translated into the languages of the people, and he rubbed shoulders with some of the people who were involved in the Protestant Reformation. But his reading of Scripture brought him to the conclusion that the Trinity was not a biblical teaching, and so he wrote a little book called De Trinitatis Erroribus, of the Errors of the Trinity, in 1531, and he rejected the Trinity. He wasn't very popular with Catholics, obviously, and so he was running from Catholics. But then Protestants didn't like him either because he rejected the Trinity. He went to Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin was, probably thinking he would perhaps have a respite from the Catholics. But he was arrested on Calvin's order. He was put on trial, and he was actually burned at the stake on October the 27th of 1553. And that's often cited as a stain on John Calvin's reputation, that he, like the Catholics who were burning Protestants at the stake, well, he turned around and burned Servetus at the stake for his heretical views. There was also a fellow who came along, and his name was Faustus Socinus, or Socinus. And he lived from 1539 to 1604. He was from Italy. And he, like Servetus, came to the view that the Trinity was not a biblical teaching. Was also persecuted. He fled to Poland. And there he started a religious community. They were called the Polish Brethren. And he started a movement that's called Socinianism after him. And occasionally you will hear Unitarianism described as Socinianism. What they did apparently was they tried to reconcile biblical Christianity with humanism, a man-centered view of life. And so they rejected all the Orthodox creeds. You don't need a creed. You just need the plain teachings of Jesus in the Bible. They sound, when you read about them, they just sound like modern-day liberals. They saw Jesus not as divine, but an instrument of divine mercy. Obviously, they were not real popular in Poland, which was dominated by Catholics, and so the movement was harassed and dissolved about the year 1638 under persecution from a Roman Catholic Church. There was also a movement of those rejecting the Trinity in Romania, in the area that's known as Transylvania, or the Hungarians call it Erde. And then in Europe, it pretty much died out, although some of the beliefs and ideas were circulated sort of underground. And then finally, they made it to England, and a man named John Biddle, not Riddle, thank goodness, but Biddle, he lived from 1615 to 1662, and he read the Bible also, probably read some of the Socinians, and drew up a little document called 12 Arguments Drawn Out of Scripture, in which he rejected the Trinity. Well, this was at the time when the Puritans were in control in England, and you can imagine this wasn't met, looked upon very favorably. He was banished by Cromwell, who was in his protectorate in England in 1658. He later returned and taught for a few years until his death in 1662. And his followers were called Bedalians, Socinians, or Unitarians. And he's considered to be the founder of English Unitarianism. There were some other early English leaders, a man named Joseph Priestley, a man named Thomas Belsham. And their views were circulated. Does the Bible, and again, this was, they were primarily coming out of a perspective of believing in the God of the Bible, just rejecting the Trinity. And actually, I was reading something else the other day, History of Baptists by Tom Nettles. In England, there were basically two groups of Baptists. There were the general Baptists, because they believed in the general atonement, and the particular Baptists, because they believed in particular redemption. And many of the early general Baptists became Unitarian. And we're going to see that's also a trend that happened in New England, when many of the Congregationalist churches became Unitarian. But in England, many of the early Baptists, general Baptists, who were Arminian Baptists, did not believe in particular redemption. They eventually became Unitarian. A guy named Daniel Taylor fought against that and started the, what's called the New Baptist Connection among general Baptists to try to hold them within the Orthodox circles during those days. Well, eventually, the ideas that were in England crossed the pond and were circulated, particularly in New England, about the time of the American Revolution. Unitarian views were adopted in many of the liberal congregational churches in New England. At King's Chapel Congregational Church in Boston in 1785, they decided to remove references to the Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their liturgy. And one of the things that's just interesting to look at was that, this is something I want to understand better, but I think a lot of it was a movement not only against biblical Christianity, not only against the Trinity, but also against Calvinism and against a high view of the sovereignty of God. Now, let me just jump for a second. I'm going to come back to some of this a little bit later, but I went to the website of the Modern Day Unitarian Universalist Organization, and they have a section on their frequently asked questions, and one of the sections is, who are Unitarian Universalists? And this is part of their answer. It says, in the 17th and 18th centuries, radical reformers in Europe and America also studied the Bible closely. They found only a few references to hell, wonder what version of the Bible they had that had only a few references to hell. But anyways, which they believed Orthodox Christians had grossly misunderstood. They found both in the Bible and in their own hearts an unconditionally loving God. They believed that God would not deem any human being unworthy of divine love and that salvation was for all. Because of this emphasis on universal salvation, they called themselves universalists. In the 18th century, a dogmatic Calvinistic insistence on predestination and human depravity seemed to liberal Christians irrational, perverse, and contrary to both biblical tradition and immediate experience. Liberal Christians believe that human beings are free to heed an inner summons of conscience and character. To deny human freedom is to make God a tyrant and to undermine God-given human dignity. In continuity with our 16th century Unitarian forebears, today we Unitarian Universalists are determined to follow our own reasoned convictions, no matter what others may say, and we embrace tolerance as a central principle inside and outside of our churches. So that gives you a little taste for their own self-understanding of how their movement began.
With the caveat that they're tolerant of everybody except fundamentalist Christians.
Yes, that's they are.
In my experience with Unitarians.
Well, we'll come back. If I have more time to read some of their statement, I mean, you couldn't make it up you couldn't make up a caricature of so-called tolerance that is intolerant than the things you find on their website. But maybe we'll have time to read some of it. Well, one of the leaders in England, this fellow I mentioned before, Joseph Priestley, eventually came over to the United States. In 1796, he helped form a Unitarian church, an explicitly Unitarian church in Philadelphia. Again, some of the congregational churches were becoming Unitarian as they rejected Orthodox doctrine, biblical Christianity, and went over to a belief in the oneness of God. And in 1825, finally, they formed the American Unitarian Association. And so now we had Unitarians as a clear denomination. Ralph Waldo Emerson, the poet writer, was an early Unitarian minister. We're going to talk more about him next week for the influence he had on neo-paganism. Well, in 1961, this Unitarian Association merged with another group of liberal Christians who were called the Universalist Association of America. And they had started also in the late 18th century, and their primary doctrine was that God is going to save everyone. That's why Universalist. And so the Unitarians and Universalists merged, and they formed the group that's in existence today, the Unitarian Universalist Association. Today, there are about 1,000 congregations that are part of their organization, according to their website. They are an extremely liberal church body and proud of it. I mean, that's part of their selling point to the people that they're trying to target. They're found primarily in the Northeast and in university towns. This is primarily where they are. What's really amazing is I looked like at the local churches or congregation, I don't know what to call it, site, and it's like all the things about church without God, basically. So you've got a minister, and he's robed, and you've got what looks like a sanctuary, and you've got groups. I mean, you know, one of the things that's really chilling is we ought to take all the things that are offered in a contemporary church and compare with what they offer at the Unitarian Church. They offer a 12-step program. They offer parenting classes. Now, they do offer also some things you wouldn't find in a typical evangelical church, like they offer paganism 101. They offer various affinity groups, so you can go to a group of people who are practice Buddhism. You could go meet with a group of people who are humanists. You could Mary and I went to a memorial service for a relative of one of the members of our church, and I picked up just some of the things they had there, like a little brochure that said, "Is our church gay?" Answering children's questions about homophobia and sexual orientation. If you remember when the marriage amendment was up for a vote back in November in Virginia, they had a huge banner across the pillars out there on Rugby Avenue telling you to vote against the marriage amendment. On their website, they're very clear that, you know, we are a welcoming and affirming church, meaning that they welcome, don't question anything about homosexual behavior or anything like that. They had a labyrinth ministry, which actually you can sadly find in many evangelical churches today, where they have a place where they set up a place where you walk and pray and meditate and so forth. But they are a self-consciously liberal congregation, self-consciously liberal in theology and liberal in a lot of other things that they would promote. I may have left something else I wanted to read back in the office. So, well, there it is. This is also from their website. About Unitarian Universalism. It says, with its historical roots in the Jewish and Christian traditions, Unitarian Universalism is a liberal religion. That is, a religion that keeps an open mind to the religious questions people have struggled with in all times and places. We believe that personal experience, conscience, and reason should be the final authorities in religion, and that in the end, religious authority lies not in a book or a person or institution, but in ourselves. We are a non-creedal religion. We do not ask anyone to subscribe to a creed. We're going to switch over in just a second to talk about their beliefs, but one of the things that's kind of eerie about reading that is, if you've had any dialogue with people coming from liberal or moderate Baptist tradition, often what you'll hear is, we don't enforce a creed or confession on anyone. Well, the Unitarians say the same thing. You can have freedom of thought that leads to a point of ad absurdum, and certainly into heresy, if you're not willing to stake out what it is you believe, to say clearly what it is you believe in. So I think the Unitarian Church is kind of just a warning sign for those who are biblical Christians to be careful about stressing freedom to the exclusion of purity for the church. Let me outline some of the beliefs of Unitarians. I've just listed five things that I think, hopefully I'm accurately portraying what it is they believe. Again, they wouldn't probably want to write it down quite like this, but first thing, as the statement I just read indicates, reason and conscience as authority vis-a-vis the Bible. So they're not looking to the Bible for authority, not looking to a creed or confession, but it's reason, what makes sense to you, and your conscience. That's how you know what is right. And as the thing said, very man-centered, we look within ourselves. Don't look at any external authority. Probably not an accident that the Unitarian Universal Association formed in 1961. What happened in the 60s? Question authority, challenge authority, don't accept authority. And when is this going to be of more appeal? When people are saying, when somebody's saying, hey, there's no authority, you just look within yourself. No one can tell you what to do. The Bible can't tell you how to live. Just look within yourself. Second thing I think that is one of their key beliefs is complete religious toleration. So that all religious faiths are equal. And actually, as I read through their statement, it's not even that all different beliefs about God, I think, would even be tolerated. But in one of their sections, in their frequently asked questions, they have a little section, well, what do you believe about God? And listen to this answer. Some Unitarian Universalists are non-theists and do not find language about God useful. The faith of other Unitarian Universalists in God may be profound, though among these two, talk of God may be restrained. Why? They go on to say, the word God is much abused. Far too often the word seems to refer to a kind of granddaddy in the sky or a super magician. To avoid confusion, many Unitarian Universalists are more apt to speak of, quote, a reverence for life, end quote. In the words of Albert Schweitzer, a Unitarian, the spirit of love or truth, the holy, or the gracious. Many also prefer such language because it is inclusive. It is used with integrity by theist and non-theist members. So like I said, it's church for people who don't believe in God. Even saying we believe in God for some apparently would be offensive. And like I said, they would have a Jewish group, like Kabbalah mysticism would probably be in vogue. Maybe Sufi mysticism, maybe some Islam thrown in, maybe a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of transcendental meditation, a little bit of self-help.
Matthew? Gretchen was still working at the flower shop when we were dating. I helped her deliver a bunch of flowers for a wedding there. And they had in the sanctuary, you know, a cross, the crescent, the Star of David, a bunch of other stuff that I didn't even recognize.
Yeah.
You know, so just, you know, they're covering all their bases.
Yeah.
I felt like Paul in Athens. You know?
Yeah.
Where's the altar to the unknown God?
All religions are welcome. All religions are welcome. A third essential belief would be the innate goodness of man. They would go along with, Rousseau, who sees man as a noble savage. People are basically good. They're only messed up by culture so people are basically good. Fourth, a belief in universal salvation. Again, this ties in with their merger with the Universalists. Everyone will be saved. There's no hell. Probably really for most of them, as I said, there's also no heaven. There's really nothing. There's just the great circle of life. You can see their philosophy pretty well in a lot of Disney movies, can't you? A fifth part of their beliefs would be a liberal social agenda. Already mentioned they are pro-homosexual behavior. On their website, they tout the fact that they were the first denomination to ordain a woman to ministry. They're leading the front line and protesting the Iraq war, I'm sure. Would probably primarily be pacifists.
We're also pro-abortion.
Yeah, oddly enough, yeah, we would probably be pro-abortion.
Well, no, when we were in there, they had this map of, these states are great states because they have, good abortion laws. Or they call them, pro-choice.
Yeah.
These states are anti-choice.
Right.
That was how they framed it, as anti-choice.
Well, basically, any liberal they have like an anti-racism coalition. Well, on one hand, we Christians could come alongside and say, yeah, we're against racism too. Or, yeah, we're against poverty. But I believe it's that they take an extreme liberal social position on each of those matters. And I think look at them. Issues like poverty and racism naively because they believe in the innate goodness of man. They don't see the basic problem as being sin. And then, again, when it comes to an issue like homosexual behavior, they're obviously not following a biblical teaching on that. Well, let me, having laid out some of the beliefs, let's transition and talk a little bit in the time we have left about, well, what would you say to a Unitarian? What if run into somebody who's a Unitarian or somebody who's attending the Thomas Jefferson Memorial Church? What would you say to them? How would you have an evangelistic conversation with them? And I outlined some questions, and basically the five questions I have relate to the five, their five beliefs. And so you can sort of tandem each of the questions with each one of the beliefs. And the first one, in response to their belief in reason and conscience as the ultimate authority vis-a-vis the Bible, I think it would be good to talk to them about, well, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? Like, for example, you know, what does the Bible say about the Trinity? You reject the Trinity. You don't accept the authority of the Bible. Again, in their history, the people like Servetus and Socinus, who rejected a biblical teaching of the Trinity, I would want to talk to them about, well, you know, the Bible does teach the Trinity. And you know, back in, we were doing the 2 Corinthians series, I preached a message called Why the Doctrine of the Trinity Matters. If I could review just some of the scripture passages, I'd want to open my Bible and talk with somebody who's a Unitarian about it. I'd want to turn to Matthew 3 and the picture of the baptism of Jesus, where in one moment we have Jesus in the water, we have God the Father in heaven, we have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, we have the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, that's what's that a picture of? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Then I'd want to turn in my Bible to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, to the Great Commission, to Jesus saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I'd want to turn then to Peter's Pentecost sermon. And if you looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So there in two verses, you have Jesus being raised up, being exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and receiving from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. In two verses, God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'd want to turn to Romans 1, 2 and 3. And I've added this to the repertoire just out of our men's Bible study, because as we were doing men's Bible study, and I have a feeling you'll just run into this over and over again in Paul. It's not explicit. It doesn't say, you know, you have to believe the Trinity. But in the course of just a couple of verses, in the opening of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he says, of Jesus, which he promised, or of the gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And then I would want to turn to 2 Corinthians 13:14, that verse we often say at the end of our worship services, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Next, along these lines and talking about what the Bible teaches, I would say, does the Unitarian view do... Sorry, Ben, go ahead.
Does the fact that the Bible speaks of God as thrice holy speak of the Trinity?
When he says holy, 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 yeah, we could pile that on to our list of why God is a Trinity, a triunity. So we could turn to Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and say, well, why is it? You know, why is it that the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy"? That'd be another one. Yeah, Malia.
Do arguments from the Bible make an impact on Unitarians? They dismiss them in parts of the Bible they don't want to.
Well, for a modern Unitarian, they probably would reject it. But I would want to talk to them on the grounds of, does the Bible reject God as Trinity? I'd want to get them on biblical grounds to say, you know, the basis of your religion is, in its name, that God is a unity. And I'd say, well, yeah, Christians affirm that. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet the Bible also affirms God as a triunity. And I would just sort of want to, kind of like what we said with atheism, I'd want to sow some seeds of faith in their doubt. And that perhaps what they've heard is not accurate. That maybe there's a little more reason. If they want to say reason is their top authority, is it reasonable to reject the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture? And I would say it's not reasonable to reject the doctrine of the Trinity.
Well, Steve? Ultimately, the Jews decide whether or not they're going to reject the Bible or not, which I think calls a seed of doubt. And if you take their proposition, like you just said, if their faith is based upon reason, then they need reasonable arguments to show them whether or not the Bible says reason.
Right. Is it reasonable to reject the Trinity? And then that leads to really what we want to get them to do is not get to a point of decision relating to the Bible, although that's key. We want to get them to the point of where they stand with Christ. What does their religion say about who Christ is? And the second point is, does the Unitarian view do justice to Jesus' own self-understanding? You know, did Jesus present himself in the Gospels as being just an instrument of God's mercy, or as a good teacher, or a good moral exemplar? And I'd want to point to places like John 10:30, where Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." What did he mean by that? Or John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Does that fit with... Is that reasonable to assume from that Jesus did not claim more for himself than that? I'd want to turn to one of the miracles, like Luke 5:17-26, where Jesus forgives a man before he heals him, and the Pharisees say, "You know, why is Jesus blaspheming?" And they say in Luke 5:21, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Isn't that a claim in Scripture that Jesus is God? And then I want to transition and say, well, does the Unitarian view do justice to the early Christian view of Jesus? So we can look in places like Romans 10:9, where Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, obviously, again, they're not accepting the authority of Scripture. And I wouldn't expect that I would quote this to them, and because it's Scripture, they would have reverence and respect for it. But again, I want to undermine maybe some assumptions they have about what... They probably haven't read the Bible. About what the Bible actually says about Jesus. What Jesus actually says about himself in Scripture. And also, I might also want to turn to a place like Matthew 23, where Jesus is going around saying, "Woe, you hypocrites and scribes, you brood of vipers," to say, well, where is that gentle Jesus? You know, here's Jesus reflecting the justice and wrath of God, just like the God of the Old Testament. Have you been bought, have you been sold a false view of Jesus? One that's not reasonably based on Jesus as he presents himself, and as early Christians understood him from Scripture. And I would want to point them to warnings in Scripture about those who do not preach Jesus properly, called in 1 John 4:1-3, antichrists. Second set of questions. One of their pillars is toleration for all religions. I would want to ask, does it make sense, again, on the basis of reason, does it make sense that all religions deserve equal toleration and consideration? And when I had this, I've had some dialogue in my blog with some atheists and with some neo-pagans and with some Unitarians. And one of the things that I asked back to them on the blog was, you know, there was a pagan group that wanted to send home the flyer in Albemarle County Schools. And they were saying, you know, all religions should be treated exactly the same. If the pagan group wants to send home a flyer, well, they have as much right to as the Baptist group or the Methodist group. And I said, well, okay. So, If we have a white supremacist group in Charlottesville and they want to send home a flyer and they want to invite all the children to come to their white supremacist gathering, at which they will tell why the white race is superior to all others, you're going to be okay with that. Because all religions are treated the same, right? Or what about if we had a group that, according to their religion, pedophilia is okay? And so they want to invite all the children to their pedophilia religion Christmas gathering. Is that okay? Well, of course it's not. This is kind of an easy, target to hit down. It's the argument against relativism. No one's a relativist. It's completely wrong to say that anybody is tolerant of all religions. We should. You certainly shouldn't be. It's ghastly if you're tolerant of all religions. You have a moral basis for evaluating whether a faith is good or bad. And one that is a white supremacist group is bad. One that promotes pedophilia is bad. So, to say then that Islam is the same as Christianity or is the same as Buddhism is completely inaccurate and is completely disrespectful of Islam, Hinduism, and Christianity. We have a very different view of God than Islam. And our theology creates different societies, cultures, lifestyles. It's in my mind, the height of disrespect to say that our religion, we have a Christianity circle, the Unitarian Church, alongside the Muslim one or the Kabbalah group or whatever. It's not respecting anyone's seriously held religious beliefs. Third question, I would say, related to their belief in the innate goodness of men. If men are innately good, I would have to probably say if people are innately good. I mean, by men, I mean mankind. I mean humanity. If men are innately good, then why is there so much human evil in the world? And again, I would just want to press them on their naive view of the original goodness of humanity. I would ask them this. Do you have to teach a child how to be bad? Does anybody have to teach your children how to be bad? Of course not. What do you have to teach them how to be? You teach them how to be good. You don't have to teach them how to be bad. They will do it just on their own. I would want to appeal to the biblical account of sin and the fall as making much more sense of the human condition, making much more sense of what happens in real life, and being much more realistic and also offering more hope. If this is the best we can be, it's pretty hopeless. You know what I mean? If people are basically good, we're all basically doing good things, it's a pretty hopeless situation. I mean, Christianity is much more appealing. It's that because of the sin and fall, things are bad, but in the end, God's going to make everything good through Christ. It's very hopeful. Fourth question I would ask is, this is related to universalism. If all men meet the same eternal destiny, what does this say about the justice of God? Universalism, I think, is a view naively held by some who believe that it makes God good to universally save all people. Well, if that's true, though, how is anything good or evil? How is anything right or wrong in life? If it doesn't matter how I live, and I'm gonna have the same eternal destiny as Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler, who cares how I live then? Why don't I just, you know, suck the marrow out of life and eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow I die? And why don't I just, you know, rape, pillage, steal, and murder? take advantage of everything that I can. It doesn't really matter in the end. There's no good or bad. We all end up in the same place. What difference does it make? As I used this illustration before, if the guy who was the BTK killer in was it Wichita? They caught that guy after he had done all those terrible things to all those people. And if they brought him before the judge, and the judge said, because I am a gracious and merciful man, and because I am very kind, even though this man tortured and killed many, many people, because I am very merciful and kind, I'm going to release him for time served for good behavior, and I'm going to allow him to go back into society and live a normal life. Would everybody rise up and say, "You're such a wonderful, good judge. How great that you did that, that you were so kind to him, even though he was so evil." Is that what would happen? No. What would be the response if that happened? People would be out. People would be outraged. The families of his victims would be outraged.
It's funny. That's just what happened to Christ, though.
How's that?
He took a murderer to kill somebody who's innocent. And that's the scandal of the gospel. That's an interesting point.
Yeah, but the point with the gospel is that Jesus paid the price.
Right, but that's what they'd be missing.
Yeah, holy wrath was satisfied. We sing that song, you know, that in Christ the wrath of God was satisfied against sin, and universalism takes out wrath, takes out justice, takes out fairness in life. It's not an appealing. It's a morally reprehensible position. Fifth question, conversation I have with somebody who's a Unitarian. Can we ever hope to solve all the world's problems apart from God's complete and final intervention? After all your social do-goodism, after all your soup kitchens, can we ever hope to solve all the world's problems apart from God's intervention? And the Christian answer is no. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do good things. It doesn't mean we shouldn't feed the hungry and try to serve the poor. But as Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always until the end of the age. And we're not naive about the human condition. William Wilberforce was a man who really did a lot of good for the world. He was the British Member of Parliament who almost single-handedly brought slavery to an end in the Western world. And he lived from 1759 to 1833. And actually, coming up soon, there's going to be a movie released about his life called Amazing Grace. It opens February 23rd. But he wrote a little book called Real Christianity. As if he didn't have enough to do when he was serving as a Member of Parliament and fighting world slavery. He wrote this book called Real Christianity, and he saw in his day the rise of Unitarianism, Socinianism, in many of the liberal churches, Anglican churches of his day. And in that book he wrote this. He said, in the path that we just traced from nominal orthodoxy to an absolute lack of faith, Unitarianism may be called a sort of halfway house, a stage on the journey. The Unitarian teachers by no means claim to absolve their followers from the unbending strictness of Christian morality. That was a different day. This is back when they were still sort of more influenced by Christianity. So he said they don't absolve their followers from the strictness of Christian morality. He goes on. They prescribe a love for God that dominates all life, and a habitual spirit of devotion. However, people who seek refuge in this form of faith seem to go there because they want a watered-down sort of faith. They want the joys of Christianity without the difficult doctrines. In particular, most of them seem to want to escape the Bible's command to be separated from the world, a unique and special people. They prefer to remain at one with the world's philosophies. Christianity has not gone to the same efforts to promote its arguments that the Unitarians have. If they were attacked as they have attacked orthodoxy and asked to defend their tenets, I doubt they would be able to keep their ground so well. In short, we can find no watered-down alternative to Christianity that can be rationally supported. If we have abandoned Christianity, then we must logically abandon all its forms. We must abandon any hope we have of finding the comfort of faith without its demands. And I don't think it could be said any better. And he wrote that 200 years ago. And it's extremely relevant today. You can't have the forms of Christianity. You can't have faith without what the Bible says about who Jesus is, who God is, who man is, what salvation is, and what life is. Yeah. Anybody with a follow-up? Any other follow-up thoughts? Heidi?
In any of your conversations with Unitarians on your blog or just in general, does this have an effect on them? Because I had a friend who was a Unitarian in high school, and I've talked to Unitarians, a couple times. And from what I saw, it was just a completely different mindset. Besides, the fact that, we were both spending time going to, quote-unquote, church or doing, quote-unquote, church stuff, I think all of this, you could, spend hours on it and it might just never sink in at all.
I agree. I think somebody who's bought into this, it's very much the spirit of this age. There's a lot that's very appealing. It's very seeker-sensitive. You know what I mean? It appeals to what a lot. Now, I got to say though, I don't think they're not exactly bursting the doors down in numbers, because when there are no demands in belief or faith or spirituality, even if you buy into this, why should you go?
Right.
You know what I mean? Honestly, I wonder how they ever raise any money or how they ever.
And
well,
it's a social club with people. When I moved to Charlottesville, Greg McCormick was my first landlord, and then he moved to Richmond. Then I got a Unitarian, so I went just from one extreme to the other.
Huh.
And so she and I had several conversations. So I researched and looked up, and the first Unitarian website that I had the slogan that stuck with me. And said, we're more interested in getting heaven into people than people into heaven. And I said, what, did you miss the point? what's the point of getting people to behave well for 50 years when they spend an eternity in hell?
Well, and in many cases, they're not even asking people to behave well. When they're not passing judgment on their sexual behavior, things like that.
One thing I was going to say about whether you should talk to them or not is it strikes me strongly that all people who aren't Christians share the same fact, is that they're centered upon themselves. God doesn't direct their lives. So we have no idea how the Spirit can work when we talk to someone, but we should take the chance and see what God's going to do with it. Because that's our belief. Mm-hmm. God through us, Christians, is not what we say. And so all people deserve the respect to hear the gospel.
Well, I guess I may have expressed some of these things stridently, because it just makes me angry when I see some of the ideas they put forward, because I think it's so much against the gospel. That's what bothers me so much. It's so, yeah. But I think also being as gracious as we can in presenting our opposition to their beliefs, and also, like I said, undermining their naive views of biblical Christianity. In sowing seeds of doubt in their, sowing seeds of faith in their doubt about what biblical Christianity is and what it teaches, is key.
It seems to be a people that would be much easier to evangelize to, because if you take them on what they affirm, they should be very open to having a conversation. Now, whether they do that in practice, maybe something else, but I think that's a good way to approach them. You say you're tolerable and you appreciate all religions, and would you like to have a conversation about religion? And you want to base this conversation based on reason. Let's have an argument about what the Bible says here. Does this sound reasonable to you? So
yeah,
you know, seem to be open to having a conversation. If they would deny that and not want to tolerate you, I think that would be even a start of a seed of doubt there. You know, when this person affirms what I said I believe, how come I'm not tolerating you?
Yeah.
I think there's also a tendency, pretty much everyone I know who's been a part of the Unitarian Universalist Church grew up in a church-going family and kind of moved to that, then sort of saw it as, you know, I outgrew that stuff and now I'm in a more open-minded, intellectually reasonable and stimulating, diverse environment. And so that, I think, is a real roadblock, because a lot of times it's not that they're unfamiliar with the gospel, it's they feel they've moved past it.
Like I said, my observation, though, just looking at it, is it's just intellectually reprehensible to me. I mean, I can't think of a worse punishment for me than tying me down to one of their pews and making me listen to them. I would go crazy.
Maybe that's what we should be doing.
That would be punishment. That'd be torture. You know what I mean? It's illogical. It's irrational.
Maybe it's a mindset. Maybe. I mean, your mind and heart have been changed by God. They're not Christians. Maybe you have a particular version of God. I find all about Christians being about the same.
All right. Anybody else? I think some people are getting ideas for my next birthday present.
The complete works in just middle.
There you have it.
We could bring out some Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson hoped that every American would become a Unitarian. He expressed that hope.
Well, like I said, though, one of the things I learned in this, though, is that the Unitarianism of the colonial revolutionary or early American days is very different than contemporary Unitarianism, too.
Adam's a little bit more complex than that.
But it was more Protestant. It was more influenced by Protestant Christianity in those early days, whereas now it's just off the map. Even like I said, being atheistic. So, all right, guys, let's stand together.